speaking to you. And I love to do that. That's really my heartbeat for the church is like that. I know some people kind of come, it's a little more comfortable to just come and listen to me talk the whole time. But I tend to think that it's more helpful to have people interact like that. I think the church, I think probably Jesus taught like that as well. He interacted with people in that way. So I love to do that. But our interaction today is going to be a little bit different. I'm not going to put the microphone out there so much, but I've given somebody a microphone in the sense that they wrote a question on one of those pieces of paper, you know, that I put in the bulletin. I said, if you have any questions or anything you'd like to be addressed, why don't you write that down? So I've got some pretty cool ones in the office there. So today, what I'm going to do is try to respond to one of those questions here. And here's the question that I got. I actually have the piece of paper, but I'm not telling who wrote things. I could probably guess. I've got a couple of people that have actually put their names. I'm just telling the question. Hopefully I understand the question correctly. But here's what they put on their paper. Please explain rose-colored glasses and how this scripture would apply. Now, I don't know if they were talking about, you know, a sermon that I was giving a couple of weeks ago, and I might have mentioned the idea. Maybe they were trying to say, well, how does rose-colored glasses apply to that passage of Scripture? But I sort of generalized it in a broader way so that I just want to talk about that idea of how we view Scripture and the rose-colored glasses. So rose-colored glasses, and how this scripture would apply, and then also see through a glass darkly. That's what they wrote on their paper. But I think that's a worthy topic to talk about for a moment, is how we view scripture and the way that we approach scripture, and what in the world does putting on rose-colored glasses have to do with that? So, I know about rose-colored glasses. When Carol and I were doing premarital counseling, our premarital counseling couple, they were a very mature couple, and they looked at us and they said, oh, you guys have rose-colored glasses on. And I always tell them, every time I see them, it's been years now, that we haven't taken them off yet. You know, it's like, I know, my wife looks at me and thinks I'm the greatest thing in the world, you know. We're still wearing those rose-colored glasses. And that's usually the context in which we talk about the idea of rose-colored glasses. Oh, they have rose-colored glasses. They're so in love, they can't see one another. You know, they don't really see the reality of one another. And that's kind of the idea behind that. Let's just define this for a moment. I tried to look up some definitions for this out of an encyclopedic dictionary, you know, an idea of how rose-colored glasses and how we do it. And here's some definitions. If someone thinks about or looks at something with rose-colored glasses, they think it is more pleasant than it really is. You know, there's a sense in which we're seeing somebody, but we see only their positive characters, or we see a situation and we see only the positive situation that's in there. I know when I sit in administrative board meetings and we're talking about the finances, you know, some of the other members of our administrative board look at me and go, oh, you always got rose-colored glasses on when you're looking at the finances, you know. I'm always looking for that silver lining and that optimistic kind of viewpoint. And that only goes so far, you know. I mean, I think pastors should be optimistic. I mean, we should be looking at things, but we also need to be in touch with reality, not just see things the way that we want to see them. By wearing rose-colored glasses, a person's grasp of a situation or the circumstance would be unnaturally filtered or soft-pedaled. You might view that through this word, just an idealistic person or an optimistic viewpoint. And that's a good thing to have, but it also can hinder you. You know, I mean, if Kevin here, he's a construction guy, and he's got somebody who comes in and they say, listen, I want you to rebuild this house. You know, we're going to do this house. And Kevin's got these idealistic glasses on that he can fix everything when some things really need to be seriously repaired, you know, seriously done. Can you do this for this much money? Oh, yeah, I can do it for this much money. Just a piece of cake, you know? I mean, it's like that wouldn't serve him very well if he always wore those kinds of lens. You know, you need to look at reality and that whole thing. So while an optimistic viewpoint is not a bad thing in itself, deliberately failing to acknowledge unpleasant or negative aspects of human experience can be a form of delusion or denial. Now, believe it or not, people view Scripture sometimes that way. It hinders their approach and their hindrance to Scripture. That's how I think it came up, is that people can put on a particular kind of lens and look at Scripture and miss some things. And I've been a pastor for a long time. I mean, some of the disappointments that people have with God have to do with just this very idea, that their viewpoint of God, you know, comes to them. It's not a realistic viewpoint. It's an idealistic viewpoint that they have formed with themselves. That you might call even an idol. Is that, God, you let me down. You know, I thought you would. I thought you would do this. And the reality is that they weren't seeing the true God. They were seeing an idea of their idea of who God is supposed to be, but not the true God. We can put on rose-colored glasses when it comes to our spirituality. I guess that's what I'm trying to say. Scripture, sometimes when we read passages of Scripture, we can have that rose-colored glass kind of look, you know. And what that basically comes from, it basically comes from the idea of separating a passage of Scripture and seeing in it what we want to see and separating it from the whole counsel of Scripture. You get that? It's that one passage of Scripture, you know, can be taken away from the rest of the context of the Bible and viewed a certain way, and you can insist that this is what it means, and yet if you don't take in the whole counsel of Scripture, the whole picture of what God paints of Himself through Scripture, you can miss it, and you can be very disappointed, disillusioned even, and I think some people even walk away from Christianity because of that. Sometimes we can look at Scripture through rose-colored glasses and see in it what we want to see. What we want to see rather than what is really there. And usually this happens when we do not keep the whole counsel of Scripture in mind. A couple of passages of Scripture just kind of wade into this a little bit and give us a couple of ideas about how does that work? I mean, what are you talking about? Why don't you turn to John chapter 16 and I'll show you one that I've heard used many times by people over the years, and some of their struggle with it. John chapter 16. But the problem is that they've separated it, usually, from the whole counsel of Scripture. John chapter 16. Verse 23. In that day, you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything, anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be made full. Sounds pretty straightforward. Sounds on top. I mean, I've had people that have just grabbed that passage of Scripture. I can ask for anything. Anything. Man, you know, I'm tired of living in my little duplex, you know, my little two-bedroom duplex here. I want a big house. I want a big house. I'm going to ask God for that. And besides that, I'm tired of that old Mustang, too. I'm going to ask Him for a nice custom motorcycle, my Victory motorcycle. That thing could be customized and really worked out good, you know. And we can picture these things that we want. I want to live in Hearst Castle. In fact, and you said I could ask anything, right? I want to live in Hearst Castle. I mean, anything. And I've known people down through the years that have done exactly that. And then when it doesn't come about, you know, they go, well, God let me down. Or, you know, I mean, it's like that was the Scripture, right? I'm claiming it. God said I could ask for anything. I like the way that this passage of Scripture, if you really think about it, though, sort of entwines this idea of Father. If you ask Him for anything, your Father. And well, that just starts it. That begins to open up a whole door of thinking around the idea of God as our Father. Most of us would rather have God as being a grandfather, you know, an old grandfather in the sky who all He cares about is that a good time is had by every one of us, you know. But God isn't that way. He's a Father. And I just asked Matt, I mean, you know, anything your kids ask you anything, will you give them no matter what they ask for? Why wouldn't you? Because not everything they ask for is right. Sometimes they're too young. Sometimes their perception of life hasn't grown, you know. And so when they ask for things, you know, they don't really know what they're asking for. And as a father, you have a responsibility. You have a different goal for kids than just to make them happy and just to see to it. You have maturities in mind, you know, growing up strong adults, you know, and that whole thing. And that whole word father thrown into the midst of that, you see, all of a sudden adds that dimension. Just the idea that you have a heavenly father. You see, you can put the glasses on that only sees anything. That can become like big and everything else can become really small. I can ask God for anything and miss the whole thing. And then when you start putting that together with all of Scripture, you realize that you have a heavenly Father whose passion and love for you is that you grow into a mature Christ like Jesus with all the character that goes along with it. And some of the things we ask for are just counterproductive to that. And then we go over here to 1 John, the book of 1 John, where it says if we ask anything, oh, and John asked the phrase, according to His will. And so now we have another piece of the puzzle. But you see, you can put on the lens that just reads this, rose-colored glasses, if you want to say. You can put on the lens that just looks at one passage of Scripture like that and sees that, and you go, I can ask God for anything I want. And I'm going to get it. That's what He says. And then people can get mad when they don't get that. And they go, you did. You said. I've seen people that have actually taken their Bible and waved it in front of God and said, you promised. We can come to Scripture and look at it, you know, through rose-colored glasses. That's the idea, that we can read in it what we want to read and rather than what's really there. Another one that I've heard over the years and that people have been disappointed about or have struggled with is this Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. Now, people do this all the time. And that's what I meant. I'm sure that's what I was dealing with in the sermon where somebody brought up, well, how does rose-colored glasses apply to this? It's because I don't want to read into Scripture what I think it says or what I want it to say. I want to read Scripture as though it's speaking to me, and I don't want to rend it from the whole counsel of Scripture, from the whole picture, and make it say what I want it to say. That's having rose-colored glasses. Acts chapter 16, verse 31. Many of you all recognize this. The Apostle Paul, you know, has been in jail. The earthquake has come now and opened all the jail doors. Remember that? The jailer, he's shaken awake by the thing too, and he sees all the doors open. He thinks all his prisoners have escaped. He's toast now anyway, so he's going to kill himself. And just before he does it, the Apostle Paul says, don't do yourself any harm. We're all still here. And the jailer comes running in, falls on the ground in front of Paul and Silas, and says these words. They says, what must I do to be saved? And in verse 31, it says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. I like that. I've heard so many Christians that have just sort of wrapped, me and my household, you promised. They don't realize that you've got to put that together with another huge biblical concept. Free will. Every one of you has a choice. Every one of your children will have a choice. God has no grandchildren. And honestly, there's one space in us that God won't invade, and that's our choice. He won't take that away from us. You have to keep that in mind. We have to keep that in mind. That's the big picture. Everyone has a will. Everyone has a choice. But I've had parents that have just been so disappointed with God. God let me down. He told me. They may eventually accept Christ. It may be a whole lifetime process. There may be a whole thing that you have to walk through. But God doesn't guarantee something He can't fulfill. And the reason that he can't fulfill everything is because everybody has been given an ability to make a choice about their relationship with God. He won't take that away. He won't invade that from you. Well, these are just examples. These are just examples of how people sometimes come to Scripture and they read in it what they want to hear and they latch on to one portion of it and they separate it from the rest. They put on the lens, you know, that sort of blinds them to the rest of those things and they hear the things that are good. So when I was growing up in Christ, you know, I mean, it's like we had Bible bookstores. We were making a fortune off of Bible promise books. I mean, Bible promise cards, you know, and you'd get these promises that, and you'd put them on your refrigerator, whatever. I don't think I ever found anywhere in any of those Bible promise things, you know, where they took the promise that said this, in the world you shall have tribulation. Baby, I'm going to put that on my refrigerator. You shall have tribulation. It goes on, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. That's the idea between how we approach Scripture with rose-colored glasses. We can put on those lenses and we see what we want to see sometimes instead of really bowing before Scripture and taking the whole context of it. Which, this demands a little bit more from us though, doesn't it? This demands from us that we actually take some time getting to know God and we're involved in a real relationship with Him and we can't just pick and choose, you know, a little bit here, a little bit there and kind of put it together and think that we know it. So the idea of putting on rose-colored glasses, you know, when we read the Scripture is that just that very idea. We're reading into it what we want to read into it. So is there hope for us in all of this? Is there hope for us? And part of it is when we don't, when we kind of separate Scripture and we view Scripture is that we miss kind of one of the biggest principles that are handed to us in Scripture and through Scripture that give us a way of living our lives before God. We're reading right now, those of us who are reading through the Bible in a year, we're in the book of Ezekiel. Seems like about four or five times on every page we're reading these words. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, and the word of the Lord came to me saying. You recognize that prophetic phrase? When you read Jeremiah, it says the same thing. Isaiah, the word of the Lord came to me saying, the word of the Lord came to me. In the book of Genesis, in fact, it even says, and the word of the Lord came to Abraham. The word of the Lord came to Abraham. All these ideas that the Word of God came to them. But we have to realize one of the most incredible principles. I mean, what I'm about to share with you right now actually really is one of the most profound truths that you could ever get a hold of if you let it capture your heart. The Gospel of John, the beginning Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Who's that talking about? Do you remember? Jesus. Talking about Jesus. But in the Gospel of John, in that prologue, those first 18 verses, he's introducing us to Jesus by giving him a name. He's calling him the Word of God. Jesus is the Word of God. Now settle that. Think that. Think about that for just a moment. That's true. That's what the New Testament has to say. He's the Word of God. And then you look down in verse 14. And the Word became flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word from God is no longer symbols on a page. It's no longer sounds in the air. The Word became flesh. And dwelt among us. And if you pick up the idea that's in the Gospel of John, then you learn that when about John chapter 14, when one of his disciples finally said out of desperation, just show us the Father. Show us the Father. And Jesus looked at him and said, have I been so long with you and you don't know me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The ultimate message from God happened 2,000 years ago. Jesus is that message from God. It surpasses all other messages. In fact, it's the one message through which all the messages, all the whole Scripture should be read through. What happened 2,000 years ago was more than just God redeeming us. It was God speaking to us. What does God have to say to the human race? Jesus! What does God have to say to my life? How does my life live before Him? Jesus! 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 Jesus is the Word of God to us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The author to the book of Hebrews picked this up, by the way, and said this. I mean, you could put Hebrews chapter 1 and the Gospel of John chapter 1. You could make them parallel passages. I mean, you know, when you read them, they say the same thing. But the writer to the Hebrews tells us something incredible about Jesus. Listen, he says this. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. He says, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in a Son. Now, you've got to stop for a moment and stop trying to decipher the words and just tell me what you feel when you read this passage of Scripture, because that's exactly what this author is intended to say. Since the beginning, God has spoken to us in portions and in many ways through the prophets, but He has finally, ultimately, in these last days, spoken to us in a Son. That's His intention. When you read the book of Hebrews, I'm not stretching it. That's His intention. He's trying to say all other messages that you ever got from Him. You know, the temple, the tabernacle, all the things that happened there, the words of Moses, you know, the law, all of those different things where God was speaking in many portions and in many ways. But in these last days, finally in these last days, He has given us the ultimate revelation. He has spoken His Word. And His Word is Jesus. He gave us an interpretive scheme. He gave us a way through which we view our relationship with God, which is beyond just words on a tablet, you know, words in a book, words spoken. He gave us a way to interpret our relationship with Him and where we stand with God in the person of His Son. I notice that also He doesn't say He has spoken to us through His Son, in His Son's words. It says He has spoken to us in a Son. In other words, Jesus was the message. Jesus is the message. And particularly if you read the New Testament, there's one aspect of Jesus' life which culminates the message. Can you guess what it is? The cross. Everything you need to know about how God feels about you, about how God feels about us, is right there. By the way, what is the one word that shouts at us from the cross? Love. Love. This becomes the interpretive model, the interpretive scheme, if I can use those words. It becomes the center of who we are. You know, the ancient church, one of the incredible things that the Catholic Church does is they preserve some of the ancient literature in that church. It's not the only church that has done that, but they preserved it. You know, and so as a child, I would attend church, you know, and you'd come in and you'd stand up and greet the priest, and then you'd sit down, and then I always knew it because I hated to stand up during a service, you know, so I always remember this. But I didn't know exactly what was going on. But, I mean, they'd come in and they'd say, a reading from the Old Testament, and somebody would read the Old Testament. You know, and there'd be a reading from the New Testament, and you'd read something from the epistles, the letters of the Apostle Paul, or from Peter, whatever. And then they would say, a reading from the Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and everybody in the church would stand. Every time they read the Gospel, everybody stood. Well, that came from an ancient tradition, you see. And the ancient tradition was a recognition that all the other words that God spoke, yes, they're important and we hear them. But the Word from God is found in the Gospel. The Word is Jesus Christ. And all of a sudden, it gives us a lens. It gives us a scheme of which we look at the rest of Scripture. I mean, those of us who have read through the book of Exodus, you know, and all that anger that seems to be there and all that stuff. I mean, you know, and God, all these judgments are flying here and there and here and there. And you're scratching your head and you're going, that's just, I mean, it's like, God, how do I understand you with that kind of stuff? And then you look right at the cross and all of a sudden you put a lens on about God's love. And you know that everything that God is doing is because He loves us. How do you know that? Because of the cross. Because the cross becomes the interpretive scheme through which we view all of Scripture. It becomes the lens. And that's not putting on rose-colored glasses. That is recognizing that Jesus is the Word of God. Here's 1978. We started North County Christian Fellowship. I was uh, 26 years old. We started North County Christian Fellowship. For the life of me, I mean, I look back and I go, I can't believe that a handful of people entrusted me to be their pastor, you know, in that whole deal. I mean, I just can't believe it. But I've been here ever since, you know, and growing and. And that whole deal. But I mean, it was just that was just kind of where we were at. I was just beginning. God gave me a vision. You know, we were forming baseline documents for the church. You know, like what do we believe? What our doctrines are? How is this church going to run? And I was seeking God and trying to understand, you know, what it takes to make a church. I'd never really been part of for any length of time a real church, and here I was a pastor of one that was actually, you know, formulating, you know, foundation stones, doctrines, and ideas. And the picture came to me of a cross, like a scale, like a balancing scale, and on one side was the Word of God, and the other side was the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, balanced perfectly between the cross as a scale. I kind of had an idea. Well, balance, this is what we're supposed to be balanced here. You know, I understood that. But as time has gone on, I mean, all those years have gone by. And you know, more theological training and more understanding and all that. I began looking at this thing and realizing what an incredible picture that gives us of the Christian life. The cross is that focal point. It's the fulcrum upon which everything else rests. And if we always view things through the cross, it'll keep us straight. It's when we forget the cross, that takes us off to the side. That's when we become out of balance. That's when we become something else. The cross always keeps us centered. Think about it. I'm charismatic. You guys are too, in some fashion or another. We believe that God works in power through His people today. So God's working through a particular individual, you know, and it's like, you know, I mean, we're human. I mean, we can begin to think, well, you know, I'm kind of holy because when I lay hands on people, they get well. I'm kind of special. And people look at them and they think that too. They're pretty spiritual people because, I mean, you know, if they weren't so spiritual, they wouldn't have this kind of thing. And then when you separate that kind of activity from the cross, that's what you end up with. But when it's viewed in light of the cross, then you remember, no matter how powerful a person is and no matter how much God is using them, you remember this truth. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. None of us deserve any of this activity. We can't earn it. We don't deserve it. They're gifts. Jesus died for everyone, not just for someone. All have sinned. No matter who you are, no matter how great they are, whether it's a Billy Graham who's traveled all over the world, you know, and spent his life preaching the gospel to people, or whether it's some podunk pastor in some other place, all have sinned. Billy Graham didn't earn that. That was a gift. He was just a vessel. But what keeps us informed about that? What keeps that straight? It's keeping the cross right smack in the center and going back to the cross and looking and going, no, wait a minute. The only reason that he's been saved just like I had to be saved. He needed the grace of God just like I needed it. He's functioning in a gift just like I have gifts. Oh, it's tough. I was sitting in a Bible study with a bunch of aged saints. You know, they've been around for a long time. And I remember this one guy standing up in this Bible study because it was a prayer meeting and they were praying. And this one guy sounded so spiritual and sounded so right when he said one day, he said, you know, we'll be right where God wants us to be. We'll be more spiritual. And then the Holy Spirit will come and use us. And I remember sitting there going, no, that's not right. The Holy Spirit doesn't come on perfected people, doesn't come on people when they get it together. The Holy Spirit is a gift and He comes upon people who need Him so that they can become more. But it sounded so good. But it was so wrong. And the reason it became so wrong is because it was separated from the cross. Do you see how that always the cross, it filters back through the cross, which gives us the lens through which we can view the activity of God in our midst, and through we view leadership and people, and all of that all comes through the cross, the way that God's will works in our lives. On the other side, we have the Word of God, the Scripture. God, it's so easy for us to take that and sort of boil it down to in a bunch of principles and ideas and start thinking when it stands alone apart from the cross. And then we start thinking, gosh, if I just learned this and that and this. In fact, one of the first temptations that the church had to, one of the first heresies the church had to fight was just that. It was called Gnosticism. The more we know, the more spiritual we are. You hear echoes of it today. I can't tell you how many times I've heard since I became a Christian, people saying the reason people are perish is because they lack knowledge, quoting from the book of Habakkuk. My people perish because they lack knowledge. So, and the knowledge usually boils down to a handful of principles and ideas that you hold to and you confess and you believe and you stand on and you shake the fist and you shake it all. It's like, but the people who don't know, it's like, well, the reason that you're living such a poor life is because you don't know any better. If you knew better, you know, you would do all of this stuff and then you would have it together. And so all of a sudden now you get in a class of Christians that are a little more spiritual than others. Just because of what they know. You separate the Scripture, you separate the principles of Scripture from the cross, and that's what you're going to end up with. A bunch of hyper-spiritual people that are looking down their nose at one another saying, well, if you only knew what I knew, you wouldn't be suffering the way that you suffer. You wouldn't be struggling the way that you struggle. But when you go back to the Gospels and you face the cross and you face all of the activity of Jesus, who is the Word of God, there's not anybody that had to earn their way or had to learn particular principles so that God could use them. It was a gift of grace. Tithing. I love tithing. It's important. It's an important aspect of the Christian life. It's an important discipline. But gosh, people can just take that and separate it, you know, from the cross. And it can become a principle that people think I can earn relationship with God by. If I'm tithing, God has to do such and such. If I'm tithing, I can get His blessing. On the other hand, you have some people that go, well, I don't tithe, and that must be why I'm struggling like this or that. You know, I mean, it's like, and I've seen God just act in people's lives who don't tithe and bless them, just like He blesses the people who do. You can't earn God's blessing. Does that mean that we're in the clear then? We don't have to tithe? No. But it does mean that God's grace extends way beyond that. But anytime you separate the idea of tithing from the cross, what you end up with is some way to earn kind of favor with God, somewhere to develop. See, and the cross shouts at us and says, we can't earn it. The cross shouts at us that even the best of us has failed. In fact, turn to the person next to you and say, you know, I knew you were a sinner. Go ahead. Yeah. Why does that feel so good? Why does that feel so good? All have sinned, and that includes you. But that's the truth. That's the truth, the absolute truth. That's the foundation stone which the cross shouts at us. If we didn't have the cross right smack in the middle, you might have to wade through, you know, some of those Old Testament passages and all that. You could get the idea that Moses was really, I mean, you know, he was really a man of God, never had did anything wrong. And then the cross shouts at you, wait a minute, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then you start reading the life of Moses, and then you realize, you know, he blew it several times. And he was who he was because of a gift of God. And by the grace of God, all of us are there. And when we keep that straight, gosh, what an incredible place to be. Now, see, all this started out with this idea of rose-colored glasses. We put on it, you know, we put on the lens and we see what we want to see rather than what's actually there. And ultimately, the Word of God to us is the cross. That is the center of it all. That's Jesus' Word. Jesus is the Word of God. He is the Word of God. Amen. Now, this person's question, I'm not going to preach another sermon, but I'm going to kind of wrap this together because I think they both go together here. This person's question went on, and how does a seeing through a glass darkly then relate with this issue? And where does that phrase come from? It comes from the book of 1 Corinthians, seeing through a glass darkly. And if you'd like to turn there with me, we'll close with this idea and try to come away with some kind of lesson that we can walk with. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is the love chapter, of course, and this is right smack in the middle of a church that's grappling with gifts of the Spirit and all the activity of God moving among them, and yet they're so very human. I mean, you know, they're running, they're eating and forgetting one another, and they're acting selfish, and the way that they're using the gifts of the Spirit isn't always appropriate. So Paul writes to them about love, saying the ultimate manifestation of God in us and through us is love, and you can do all kinds of great and wonderful things, but if you forget love, forget it. But then in verse 8, then he goes on, he says, love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they'll be done away. Someday all prophecy, you know, is going to be fulfilled. We won't need prophets that speak to us and say, tomorrow such and such, or thus saith the Lord. Because we'll be right there. We'll be right there seeing things, right? If there are tongues, they will cease. We won't need the prayer of the Spirit anymore because we'll be right there with Him. If there's knowledge, it'll be done away. Why? Because we'll be looking right at, the curtain will be pulled back. We'll see it as it really is. Can you imagine that? All those times that God was trying to do something in our lives and we were going kicking and screaming and we're dragging our feet the whole time. And then one day the veil's going to be pulled back and we're going to look and go, oh, I get it. That's what you were trying to do. Why was I being such a numbskull? Why didn't I just do it? What a blessing that would have been. But instead, you know, we go kicking and screaming. God's trying to take us along this road, and we're going, no, no, don't do this to me. And someday, the curtain's going to be pulled back. We're going to be going, is that what I was running from? I'm sorry, God. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. We know in part. In other words, our knowledge is partial. Our prophecy is impartial. But when that which is perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. All this deserves even more than I'm giving it today. But then he culminates this by saying, for now we see in a mirror dimly. The old King James translated it this way, for now we see in a glass darkly. The puzzle, what creates the puzzle for this is that we forget to go back into, you know, 2,000 years to ask this question. What did a mirror look like? Which is really what the word that's there, the idea that he's using. But they didn't have mirrors in those days. What they had was polished metal. They would take metal and polish it. And they didn't have like a power buffer. I mean, it's like, they didn't have that kind of stuff, man. It's like they you know, did it by hand and they got it as good as they could, and if you were really wealthy, you could probably get it pretty good. But ultimately, whatever they saw was not really good. It reminds me of my own bathroom mirror that's in my shower that I shaved by. I don't know why. The thing was not supposed to fog up and that whole thing, but it kind of looks like that. You know, I want you to know that is not a selfie. Now, I did not take that while I was in the shower, so I can show you that I found it. But But that's kind of how I shave in the morning. You know, it's pretty sad. It's pretty sad, and that's why I end up with cuts all over my face, you know, I guess. I don't know, but it really isn't quite a deal. And, you know, but, you know, when he says, now we see through a glass darkly, that's what he's referring to. He's referring to that old polished piece of metal that you try to look at yourself and try to fix yourself up, and you're going, this isn't very good. And he says, now we see through that. But then, he said, then we're going to see face to face, reality. I could have told you that was a selfie, couldn't I? You guys wouldn't have known. But it wasn't. Now we see through a glass darkly. And the idea here is that that's how we do it. No matter how old you are in the Lord, I want to tell you that you see through a glass darkly. Oh, gosh, you know, I became a Christian in the 70s. And I listened to Chuck Smith and I had these great Bible teachers and all these people. And then the opportunity came to go to Melodyland School of Theology as a young man. And I'm thinking, man, I'm going to sign up for that thing and I'm going to know so much. Because I thought, you know, I mean, I'm going to sit at the feet of these great people and just listen to them, just pour the Word of God in me. And I started out in that theological school, you know, all excited and ready to learn all this stuff. And when I graduated, it was a two-year program. I graduated 3.5 years later. I did fail a couple of courses, actually, and I had to repeat them. And, boy, I mean, that's a whole journey in itself. But at the end of that 3.5 years, I remember the feeling. It was getting close to graduation time. And I remember sitting there feeling like, I know so little. I thought when I began, I thought, finally, at the end of these years, I'm going to know so much, you know, but what I really felt like, I know so little. And that feeling has never gone away. 40-something years of walking with God, attending graduate school, pastoring all these years, reading Scripture I consistently read Scripture. But the more I read and the more I know about God, the less I know, because he just keeps expanding. You know, all this keeps getting bigger and bigger, and I just keep getting smaller and smaller. Doesn't mean we don't know anything. We know a few things. Although one day when we see him, we might go, oh, I thought I knew that, but man, that's just tiny compared to this. But what the outcome of all of this, when we began with, remember now, we began with the idea of rose-colored glasses. And we all kind of do that, just like when you start a relationship with somebody else. But I've never taken mine off, you know. I mean, it's like you just keep getting better and better, and that's just the way that it is. But the thing is when we start a relationship with people, we always kind of do that. When I started my relationship with God, I had rose-colored glasses on. Which doesn't mean that God isn't loving. He is loving, but I had ideas about how God was going to be. That had to get exploded. And reality had to face me. He really was a father who cared about what I became and not just a grandfather that all he cared about was I was happy. You get that? And he really was at work in my life. And there were some things that I thought I had down, and then all of a sudden I'm going, this didn't work the way it was supposed to work. And I had a choice. Am I going to run away from God? Or am I going to reform my thinking? Am I going to open my mind and expand it to knowing what he does? I remember standing at the foot of a person I expected to be healed from cancer, standing there and claiming and praying and all that kind of stuff, and the person died. And all of us Christians, we walked away from that place just kind of hanging our heads in shame rather than rejoicing that our sister went home. But I looked at that and I realized right then, something's wrong with my thinking here. So I went back to Scripture and had to reformulate again. It's not that God doesn't heal. It's not that God doesn't answer our prayers. And God does give us what we ask for, but it always doesn't come in the way that we thought and in the package that we thought it ought to come. So that whole thing. So what's the practical implication of this? And so here's the lesson out of all of this, I hope. I probably could have said this, but you know me, I'm long-winded and I got to go on and on and on and on. And I probably could have said this in just a few words. But I am your pastor and that's me. So what's the lesson? The lesson is that we need to understand that our perception is colored. Our perception is not perfect. Our perception of God and of spiritual reality is not perfect. It's shaped sometimes by our culture. It's shaped sometimes by the knowledge that we bring to the table. It's shaped sometimes by our own experiences and our imperfections. It's shaped by our wants, our desires. It's shaped even by our sin. Our perceptions of God, our perceptions of reality, our perceptions of spirituality, all of those things get shaped. You know, they we read the scripture. Let's just say B here. She is raised in a really loving family with a loving father. And, I mean, everything was together for her. I mean, this was a beautiful family. She never wanted for anything. And her father was always just like Corrie ten Boom's father. We used to talk about Corrie ten Boom. You know, she called him Tata. And it was this great dad that was always kind of there. And he was like this perfect family situation going into. So B's been raised in that. And then we got Andy over here, man. He's raised in a tough family. His father, you know, his father was never around. Whenever he was around, he beat him. He wouldn't forget to say, and you know, I love you too, you know, but he'd beat Andy, you know, and that whole thing. And so these two grow up, and these two have now become Christians. They've now become Christians. And somebody says to both of them, listen, God loves you. They don't hear that the same. She's got a picture of God's love that comes from her background and family and all of that. He's got a picture and he's going, God loves me. I don't know if I want that. I remember preaching at California Youth Authority to a handful of young men one time, speaking in there, and I knew I was called to speak to them about the fatherhood of God. So I gathered in that room in that little chapel service. I started talking about God being their father, and I started watching the light just go out of their eyes. I'm saying a great thing. God is your father. And the light in their eyes is just going out. They're like not even connecting with this at all. In fact, some of them just grew, their faces got pretty stone cold. And then it hit me. None of these guys knew at all what a father was like. So I had to reform how I would go about talking about a caring, loving God. You see, the way we read Scripture even is that's what the lens. If you don't recognize it, if you don't recognize it's there, or that you wrestled with that, then you'll never get it. So here's the lesson: stay Christ-centered. Remember, Jesus is the Word of God. Jesus is the Word of God. No matter what you find in Scripture, no matter what you wrestle with, balance it out through Jesus. Is the Word of God. When you're wrestling with Scripture that you think doesn't make any sense, remember, Jesus is the Word. So how can I view this through Jesus? How does He make a difference on this passage? The early church was famous for doing that. And then the other thing that I just wrote down, so stay Christ-centered, and remember, a little humility goes a long way. Don't second guess yourself. Don't get stuck in a place where you think, I know it. You know, make room for just the idea that maybe we don't know it perfectly. And if we can keep an open heart and open ears in our walk with God, we can touch this world. Let's stand together. I'm probably in trouble with the kitchen up there because they're going, man, he went on and on. We're trying to cook lunch. Jocelyn, I'm going to make room for God. Come up here and tell and lead us for a moment as we dismiss. Huh? I'm going to honor the gift of God that's in you.
During worship, I just felt like there's so many songs that they sang. I wish they were still here to hear this. Some of you just really needed to hear that whole thing that Sandy said about crawling up into Jesus' arms and knowing that God loves you and you can lean on Him forever. And I just felt like a lot of us don't really know how real that is and what that feels like, and that peace, that perfect peace and comfort that comes from completely trusting Him. And it's not peace like everything is perfect in your life, but it is peace in the time of trouble. And I, God just said that today's a day of redemption. And He wants to take, He wants to take your stuff. And I just want you all to, if someone feels like they need to come up here to the cross and just lay it down, maybe you guys can put on some music in the back and just leave this service open for a little bit and just come and just give it to God and crawl up in His lap. And maybe some people can stay and pray for those of you that need it. Let's just be the church for each other. I feel like we come into church and we look all, you know, like this, all put together. But on the inside, you're like, I'm coming to church. that's how I feel a lot. It might look good on the outside, but inside we need each other and we need this, and this is what church is about. Let's build each other up, and thank you for a great sermon that does invoke so much in my soul to just want more of Jesus and to know more about Him and to read more. And now let's be, you know, that balance of spiritual too. Thank you.
Stay right here.
Jocelyn will be up here to pray, and some of our other leaders will be up here. I'll be up here if anybody needs prayer. So, and I definitely want to tell a few of you here in this room who struggle with how God feels about you, no matter what you've done. I just want you to know the cross is God's word to you, which is this: God so loved the world. God so loved you that He gave His only begotten Son. That if you would just believe, you will have everlasting life. God loves you. So I invite you to come forward and be prayed for, anybody who'd like to. Let's close with this simple doxology, which goes like this. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, you heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.